We continue our sermon series on the book of Revelation, so if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. We continue our sermon series in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, a redemptive historical pop-up book of Jesus. And tonight's sermon is entitled Dear Smyrna. We'll focus on the church at Smyrna tonight and read verses 8 through 11. This is God's Word. Let us hear then Revelation 2. Verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray.
Our Father, our God, thank you for your Word. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we learned from Dear Ephesus last week, we were taught that a church can be Orthodox and Presbyterian and confessionally faithful and be unloving. Tonight, we find with Dear Smyrna that a church can be considered faithful by the Lord Jesus and yet be suffering. Suffering and tribulation are part of being faithful to God's kingdom as the church militant in the world. An outwardly rich and successful church does not necessarily mean it is a faithful church. An outwardly poor and unsuccessful church that suffers does not mean necessarily it's an unfaithful church. That's the important message of Smyrna. So we begin in verse 8a. It's addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Again, as I pointed out last week, it seems that God has granted congregations an angel. The address is to the angel of the church, just like the princes in Daniel 10 that oversee the nations. Smyrna is one of the only churches by the Lord whom the Lord Jesus addresses that receives only encouragement. There's no rebuke to the church at Smyrna. They were already a broken reed, or a bruised reed, I should say, and Jesus would not break them. Where was Smyrna? It's important to know where Smyrna was. Smyrna is located about 35 miles north of Ephesus in Asia Minor. The church fathers, particularly Irenaeus, wrote that the Apostle Paul had visited the church at Smyrna several times. You may remember Pastor Polycarp from the second century, who was the pastor of the church at Smyrna, who was martyred. He's one of our famous martyrs of the second century in the church. And Pastor Polycarp had learned from and been friends with the Apostle John. So the church at Smyrna was an important congregation in the early church and in the ancient world. Notice the address is to the church in Smyrna, and then verse 8b, who is the letter from? Particularly Jesus reveals himself as the risen, ascended, speaking king, and particularly says about himself, from the first and the last who died and came to life. And I will talk to you a little bit more about that in a moment, but that's very important that Jesus is revealing himself. He's saying to them that I am the great God in the flesh. I know your suffering as a congregation. I am the first and the last. I died and I came to life. Jesus is revealing himself as the great transcendent God. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who also is very close or imminent to those whom he loves, those who are suffering. Now, although Jesus doesn't give them a rebuke as he does the other churches, he does tell them what to expect. He wants to say as the risen, ascended, speaking king that they need to expect something as partners in the kingdom and the tribulation. You remember chapter 1, verse 9, again, the context historically and biblically, theologically of the book of Revelation is a context in chapter 1, verse 9 described as the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance as I pointed out before. So Jesus wants the church at Smyrna to know what they're to expect as partners in this tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance which is in Jesus. And as I've tried to point out before, as we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, the tribulation period is the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. It is what the church should expect as the norm, if you will, and I'll get into that in a moment. The tribulation is what Jesus said in John, that John records in John 16:33, that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he says in verse 9a, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through right now, but it's going to get worse. And he says, I know your poverty, but you're really rich. The rich here is we can compare it to, say, James 2:5 and 1 Timothy 6. The richness that he's speaking of is the works of the congregation. That is, they're rich in good works. He's saying that I've observed your fruit, in other words. It's not that these works have saved them. Again, they've been saved through the Lord Jesus. But he says, I know your poverty. That is, in the big scheme of things. But you are really rich. That is, you're rich in good works. Now, what's the city of Smyrna like? That helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. The city of Smyrna was a very rich city. In contrast, the church of Smyrna did not live up outwardly to that rich and luxurious reputation of the city. They were considered nothing, you know, poor. That's what he's saying. Not that he considers them poor, of course, but that others considered them poor. The church was considered poor in the eyes of the world. Smyrna church had no big buildings. They had no lofty cathedrals. They were probably not very large in size and numbers, yet they were commended by Christ. The Christ who was rich and made himself poor for our sakes tells the church of Smyrna that from God's objective perspective, regardless of what folks on earth might say, particularly in the church, in the city of Smyrna, that the church is rich in gospel truth and work. It's important to note here that in our finite and limited judgment here on earth, that we are not very good judges of whether a congregation is rich or impoverished, successful or unsuccessful. We can draw from this, Jesus' address here, some implication, inferences, and conclusions of what Jesus says to this church. Lots of congregations of Christ that seem rich and successful may not be, in Jesus' objective opinion, or in Jesus' objective truthful revelation. As he says to the church at Laodicea that we'll look at later, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, you say, speaking to the church at Laodicea, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So what makes a congregation rich in Jesus' eyes? It's not money. It's not power, it's not fame, it's not radio shows, it's not necessarily lots of people flocking to worship. According to Jesus, what makes a congregation rich is that they're rich in good works. That is, the congregation shows forth their knowledge of the Lord Jesus in how they live before the world. Remember how Jesus defined true riches, particularly that Jesus considered riches in Luke 12. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The abundance of possessions is how people in this world characterize and define richness. But Jesus says in Luke 12:21, the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. So Jesus is saying that this congregation in Smyrna is rich toward God, that they've laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. And so the congregations who are rich in God's gospel, they're heirs to the riches in heaven. They may be small in number. They may not look very important in a world of sin and misery, but they are rich. And so it doesn't matter a hill of beans how large a congregation is. I find among ministers and even members of church congregations, there's kind of a boasting among folks about how big one's building is, how large and loud the organ is, how many folks worship on a giving Sunday, and how great and charismatic their pastor is. These can be great perks if they don't distract from the mission of the church. But if the church is without the true gospel and the riches of heaven, it's a failure according to Jesus. And we should be careful, very careful, when we see faithful gospel preaching congregations dwindle down in God's mysterious providence, and that we be tempted to think that they must be poor when they may be very rich, and God is withdrawing His light from that community as a judgment. We don't often think of it that way. We see a church fold and we think, they just didn't do enough. They should have called me. I have great ideas. And we think proudly, when in reality it may be a judgment on the community. We're not good judges of what makes a good and successful church. Oftentimes it's contrary to what we think. So we are not not good judges of what makes a rich congregation, but we can know them by the fruit they bear, as Jesus says. Jesus goes on to say, I know the slander of those who are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In verse 9b. Now what's going on there is, in the background, non-Christian Jews were claiming to the Roman government that the church was not another Jewish sect that would be protected by the Roman Empire. They're showing that the church at Smyrna particularly was a non-Jewish group. That would have caused trouble, persecution for confessing members of the church of Smyrna, because if they weren't a Jewish sect, then they weren't protected by Rome. And if they weren't protected by Rome, they had to offer idolatrous worship to Caesar. And this brought even more persecution to them. And so the church of Smyrna, Jesus is saying, he's saying that in 9b, that those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of synagogue and Satan. Now, in light of this, the risen, ascended Christ tells the church of Smyrna that they indeed are the true Jews. That they indeed are the true Jews, and they will suffer persecution. That they're the true Jews, but their citizenship is in heaven. So the persecution of the congregation will be provoked by false Jews and the kingdom of Rome. That's what Jesus is saying. And so we don't want to miss the risen, ascended Jesus' assessment of unbelieving Judaism. I don't want you to miss this. The risen, ascended Christ's assessment of unbelieving or non-believing Jews is not anti-Semitic, as we might call it. It's quite frank and honest. It's the same with what he preached in his earthly ministry and what was clearly interpreted by the Apostle Paul. The Lord of history here is evaluating what a true Jew is. Those synagogues in the first century, if I may say it that way, and synagogues were where sometimes the gospel was first preached. In those synagogues, those that rejected Christ were described by the risen, ascended Christ as synagogues of Satan. They were not synagogues of Yahweh, but synagogues of Satan. You see, although the church at Smyrna might have been rejected by the synagogue of Satan, they were members, true members of Jesus' church. They were true Jews. You see, there were those who were Jewish ethnically who also became true Jews, as was the Apostle Paul and many of the apostles, we want to remember. It was those who were Jewish ethnically who were opposing and oppressing many of Christ's followers, including Christ himself from the very beginning. If you remember from Acts 9, the church was being persecuted in Jesus Christ. The risen Christ appears to the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostle. Jesus says to the Apostle Paul, who was of the synagogue of Satan before he was regenerate, before Jesus appeared to him, he said to the Apostle Paul before his conversion that those who persecute Christ's church persecute Christ. So whether you're ethnically a Jew or not, if you persecute Christ's church, you persecute Christ. And that reveals that you're no Jew at all, but a member of the synagogue of Satan. And so those who were persecuting Christians or Christ were not true Jews. Synagogue of Satan, if you recall, John 8:44, what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you're not of God, your father. You're of your father, the devil, who's been sinning from the beginning and has been telling lies. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. And remember how the Apostle Paul defined a true Jew? Don't forget this, from Romans 2, 25 to 29. How did the Apostle Paul define a true Jew? Was it by circumcision, merely outwardly? No. He says, a Jew, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So to be a true Jew is one that's inward. It's that your outward circumcision perhaps lines up with the reality of you being inwardly circumcised by the heart. So in other words, a true Jew, according to Jesus and the Apostle Paul, a true Jew is a Spirit-filled Christian. A true Jew is one united by faith to Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile by birth. So a true Jew who's not of the synagogue of Satan is one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith, whether they are ethnically Jews or Gentiles. So Jesus tells them, at the point where in some of the letters he rebukes the congregation, he tells them, do not fear what you're about to suffer, verse 10a. Notice that. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He tells them what they're to expect. God grants mercy to many congregations of the world, and he allows us oftentimes to live without persecution. Listen very carefully. Oftentimes, especially in America, he's allowed us as a people to live without a great deal of persecution. But Jesus is saying to Smyrna and to the church at large that we're to expect nothing less than persecution and not be surprised when it comes along. Persecution is allowed by God to make us more like Jesus Christ. This shouldn't surprise us. That's what 1 Peter talks about in chapter 4, where Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's what's to be expected. We may not understand the suffering and persecution as well in the United States. We may not understand the suffering and the persecution that goes on in other nations throughout the world. We as Americans may have plenty of prosperity, and we may have plenty of time on our hands to interpret the book of Revelation as merely a speculative future riddle to be unlocked by our interpretive genius. We may have that time in America and Canada. But as I've tried to make clear in the introduction, the book of Revelation is about hope in suffering in this present age, that is, between the first and the second coming of Jesus. It's about hope now. And if we do not understand that, there's something wrong with us, not with the book of Revelation. The book is not for fanciful, self-centered interpretation. It's given to the church as God's word to encourage perseverance in persecution and suffering. Let's talk a little bit more globally about what's going on throughout the world with the persecuted church. Let's talk a little bit more about how those who suffer as in other countries might read and interpret this letter. And hopefully, if we as Americans and Canadians, North Americans, find ourselves in similar circumstances, we'll be strong by word and sacrament and prayer to face the persecution onslaught when it does come. I hope we're able. I hope many's love has not grown cold. But let's talk a little bit. The World Evangelical Alliance estimates that 200 million Christians live in societies today where they're threatened with imprisonment, torturing, and martyrdom constantly. Have you experienced that throughout your week? Many Christians in Muslim countries undergo daily persecution. It's reported that communist North Korea is perhaps the most dangerous place on earth to confess Christ openly and own a copy of the scriptures. In North Korea, Christians are brutalized in prisons for their confession and profession of Jesus Christ. Do you think they'd be trying to unlock a riddle of the future with the book of Revelation? Do you think they'd be trying to hear Jesus' words of encouragement that they can overcome and keep going under pain, physically and spiritually. In 2006, in Eritrea, on the continent of Africa, it's in the Northeast Africa, it was reported that almost 2,000 Christians were in prison for their faith. On June 6th, just a few days ago, a man named Pastor Hua was changing trains in Beijing, China. He was taken to a hotel room and beaten by officials. The officials reportedly said to him, "I'm going to strangle you and I'd like to see whether you can preach the gospel." This group called the Chinese Domestic Security Protection Squad is set up to suppress the spread of the gospel. This man was beaten. His wife was threatened with imprisonment. One of the first messages you get when you keep in touch with the martyred church or the persecuted church, one of the first messages of the persecuted church is not a message of discontentment. It's not crybaby stuff. It's not where, "Oh, I wish things were better." It's pray for us that we might persevere. Pray for us because it's hard. So we want to seek to pray for persecuted Christians at all times, along with all the saints, but particularly for them. And we want to seek to prepare ourselves for persecution like this in the future. Here's one way we could pray for them. It's found in the Book of Common Prayer. It goes like this: "Grant that we, O Lord, who now remember these before you, may likewise so bear witness unto you in this world, that we may receive with them the crown of glory that fades not away, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen." We want to pray that we can persevere and to be given the crown of life or the crown of glory that fades not away with them. I think it's important to have a knowledge of the church's persecution and not get so American-centric or North American-centric. I think it's important, you know, you can look on the Orthodox Presbyterian's website, where, you know, in the missions pages to find out what's going on. I try to send you letters from China and other places around the world. You can Google Christian persecution. You can Google the persecuted church. You can Google a place called the Voice of the Martyrs. And you may not agree, and we won't agree necessarily always with them confessionally, but we do agree with them in their profession of the triune God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A prediction of suffering, verse 10b. Notice this. Jesus says, "Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison," verse 10b. Now, it's important to note here that the devil, the adversary, the enemy of God, is the force behind all the church's persecutions. That's very important. Why is that important? Because this is why Jesus says to overcome our enemies with love rather than vengeance. It's not the people who are persecuting who are the ultimate problem. It's the adversary. It's Satan. It's the accuser who's behind the persecution. The devil is God's instrument. He's God's instrument, and God often allows the devil to be used to afflict his people, just as he allowed him to afflict his beloved son, so that they might be more Christ-like. The devil is used by God oftentimes to fulfill his sovereign purpose, but he calls us not to hate in light of it. He calls us to love our enemies as ourselves. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it to the church at Rome, who was undergoing their own dose of tribulation and suffering. Romans 12:12-21. I won't read all the verses, but let me summarize a few things Paul says to them in light of their union with Jesus. He says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Rejoice with those who rejoice, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it's important that Jesus says here that Satan's about to throw some of you into prison. It's not that Satan has his own will in mind in the sense of being able to do it apart from God, but God allows him to afflict his people so that his people might grow. You see, knowing as God's people that good comes out of persecution, good comes out of suffering persecution, We are to overthrow the power of the devil and overcome evil by doing good in God's name. We are to love, we are to bless, we are to serve, and we are to witness through persecution and suffering. We're not to retaliate. Suffering is part of our union with Jesus, and suffering is not outside God's sovereignty and purposes for His church militant. Understand that. Just because you see a church being persecuted or in suffering does not mean that it is a church that has not received or is not a recipient of God's blessing. You may be tempted to think they're not doing something right. But Jesus says there are. The great hope revealed here is that God is not sleeping when His church is being persecuted. You notice Jesus says specifically, Satan, he knows enough. He knows everything. He knows specifically, and He wants them to know enough to know that they're about to be persecuted by Satan, and yet God is accomplishing His purposes. Remember how Jesus prepares His disciples in light of the Jews who are persecuting Him and seeking to kill Him. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for My sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Listen, as North American Christians, we may not be persecuted right this moment, but I want to ask you something. If everything that you know in the security of your life was taken away from you tonight, tomorrow, would your love for Jesus grow cold? If you were hated for Jesus' name's sake, and it came to losing your life because of your profession, it wasn't just something you can do on Sunday evening, but you had to get here on Sunday evening because you needed one another, because you're about to give up. This place would be full. But would you endure to the end? Would you fall away? Would you betray one another? Would you hate one another? That's what Jesus says people will do when placed in a situation of persecution and tribulation. That those who have professed Christ will fall away. That some who have professed will betray one another. They'll tell, here they are, they're over here. Save me, but yep, over here. And then ask forgiveness in some antinomian, disgusting way before the throne of God after they've given Christians over. So what's God's purpose in suffering? He tells us. He goes on to say in verse 10b, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you have tribulation. The testing is all about whether you're genuine or not. The testing is whether you can, by God's grace, in reliance upon His grace, continue to endure to the end so you'll be saved. In an ultimate sense, saved. You're already saved. But are you saved, and will your salvation manifest itself in your endurance and perseverance? Notice the specific 10 days of tribulation. Let this be an encouragement to you when you do suffer persecution. The 10 days are not a literal 10 days. You probably know that. This doesn't mean a literal 10 days. It's taken from the book of Daniel, as many of the images from the book of Revelation. You remember the 10 days was what specifically Daniel and his friends underwent as a test. They underwent the test of not partaking of the king's idolatrous food. And so the 10 days are some symbolic of a sovereign time period set by God that would be limited in duration. It's a time period that is symbolic of a time period, a sovereign time period that is set by God, that's limited in duration, meaning Jesus is saying this testing is coming. Be ready for it. And you will be tested for 10 days, but My Father has allowed a limited amount of time. You're going to endure like Daniel and his friends if you rely upon My grace. So the testing will be temporal. The testing, by God's grace, will be manageable. The testing will be doable. Can you imagine if you were undergoing what I read earlier in Christianity, that in the persecution that's going throughout the world? Can you imagine how encouraging that would be right now to you? The persecution will be doable. It's manageable. You're going to be burned tomorrow? It's doable. You can do it. You're going to have things cut off, bodily parts, a little bit at a time. It's doable. You can do it. Jesus says you can. It's hard to fathom. It's not our Christianity in North America many times. But Jesus says to those who love not their lives unto death. You see, just as Daniel and his friends did by faith, walked by faith, so we, as strangers and exiles in this land, must learn to walk by faith and not by sight, no matter how bad it gets. Okay? And so Jesus says that, I'm addressing this, verse 10, to those who do not love their lives unto death. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you crown of life. It's a reminder that Jesus is with us. Jesus is telling the church of Smyrna and the persecuted church that when we struggle, it'll be for a limited time. It could be unto death, but it's doable, it's manageable. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, even in that period. And you've all gone through difficult times in your life where you realize that the grace was increased for you at that particular time, that somehow you got through it better than usual because God was more with you, if I may say it that way. You had more of a sense of His presence and His power than you normally do because you were afflicted. David says in Psalm 119, a very important psalm, he says, when you afflicted me, O Lord, I learned to love your commands. It's oftentimes through our affliction that we learn to love God's word. So he says, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So how does the persecuted and suffering church conquer, even through death? In Revelation 12:11, we learn more fully in Revelation 12, as we'll look at later, Lord willing, in the future, that the battle that we face is a spiritual cosmic one. It's a battle between the great dragon and God. It's a battle between God and the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. It says in Revelation 12:10, the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And it says in Revelation 12:11, they've conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Death was not a big deal to them, because they knew they'd be in the glorious presence of the Lord who loved them, and they would receive the crown of glory and the crown of life. See, so how do they conquer? How does the persecuted and suffering church conquer? By meditating on the fact that the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. And this is the point where we go back in verse 8b and remember who the letter is from. If the persecuted church is going to make it to the end and be ultimately saved, if we who are persecuted are going to make it to the end, we have to go back to verse 8b. The letter is from the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Jesus is the great God in the flesh who laid down His life to die for the sins of His believing church. And Jesus was raised from the dead and lives to rule and reign and watch over His church at God's right hand. In Christ we suffer. In Christ we die, and yet in Christ we live again. Death cannot hold us. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? We'll be raised with Christ to experience eternal blessedness in the presence of God. It's a win-win situation. The persecution makes us more like Christ and assures us even more that we're His people. And the death, well, we wake up in the bliss that we've all been trying to find here apart from Jesus. We actually find it. And we behold the Lamb of God who sits on the throne. So death, we shall not be afraid of. The first death may come at the hands of Christ's enemies, but the second death will not harm us. You see, the first death is not the one we're to be concerned with, people of God. Listen to me, especially young people. Death is not your enemy. If you're a believer, death is a doorway into the very presence of God. Death is not something to be feared. It's something that Jesus has already conquered. The second death is what we should be concerned with. If we're persecuted and we don't persevere to the end, we betray brothers. If our love grows cold, the second death is the one we should be concerned with. That's the eternal hell of torment that Jesus is referring to. See, Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We're not to fear the first death. We're to fear the second one. Confessing Christians will not experience the second death of eternal torment and hell. A short endurance and life of suffering. A short endurance and life of suffering is not worth comparing with the grace to be revealed to the overcoming church triumph. Listen, this life is short. Again, young people, the life is short. I'm telling you. I know you think you have your whole life ahead of you, and you do in some ways, but it's really short. I can tell you, I'm in the middle of things, I think. As far as I know, I'm in the middle of things if I'm going to grow old. The life is short. It goes by too quick. There's no sense in trying to find your hope here. It's a mere waiting room for the real place, which is heaven. I think that's C.S. Lewis. But Christians will not experience the eternal torment in hell. A short endurance and life of suffering here is not worth comparing with the grace to be revealed. Romans 8:18 says this. Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us." Revelation 20:6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with them." You know when the first resurrection begins? Your regeneration. And then it's realized, if Christ doesn't return, in your death. Your death is a resurrection. Your death is a resurrection. That's why we don't mourn as those without hope. That's why absent from the body, present with the Lord. No, we haven't been reunited with our bodies yet when we go in the first resurrection. But people who are regenerate are already members, are already part of, partakers of the first resurrection, even now. And it'll be realized when we die. In contrast to the short life of endurance and suffering that Christians may go through, a short, unbelieving life of denying Christ is not worth comparing to the curse to be revealed at the end of the ages. As the Apostle John later shows us in the book of Revelation concerning the second death, he says in Revelation 20:14, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 says, "As for the cowardly," those who didn't confess Christ, "the faithless," those who had no faith in Christ, "the detestable," those who were not like Christ, "murderers," those who weren't like Christ, "the sexually immoral," lawbreakers not like Christ, "the sorcerers," those who tried to do magic in someone else's name, didn't call upon the Father, "idolaters," those who worshipped and served something or someone other than God, and "all liars," those who didn't believe in the truth of God revealed, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the book of Revelation, people of God, is to encourage the godly in Christ to continue to accept suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus while looking forward to a great eternity of blessing and peace in the presence of God. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I can see a lot with my eyes, I can hear a lot, and I can imagine a great deal. But Paul says, It's nothing like that. Imagine the most beautiful landscape and scenery you've seen that reveals God's handiwork here in this world. Imagine the most perfect day by your own estimation that you've ever experienced in your life. Paul is saying that that day was nothing compared to the glory to be revealed. That view that you had was nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed. That's just a glimpse. It's a foretaste. It's to encourage you. The book of Revelation, however, is also to discourage the ungodly who deny Christ and call them to repentance, to warn them of persecuting and causing the church to suffer, that there will be consequences. The ungodly are to understand that the second death of eternal torment in hell await if they do not repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to join the throng of suffering martyrs. Now is the day to confess and profess Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lest it be too late. But Christian, do not fear. You have nothing to fear. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, because by His grace, you will conquer in reliance upon His goodness and mercy. And no matter what suffering or persecution may come, let us learn to say with our old covenant believing brethren, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:6. We can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why do we live so many hours, so many days, trying to fear man and worry what man might do to us? Okay, best he can do is kill us. In light of Christ, okay, I'll be with him. My legacy will be for him. And I'll live in eternal bliss. What can man do to you? Why do we fear? Aging is just a reminder we're getting closer, not older. In light of God's grace, let's seek to witness the truth of God's gospel in every aspect of our lives. Let us be reminded that being rich and successful means being relying on God's grace and taking the suffering and the persecution that may come to us because God has allowed it to test us and make us more like Jesus. Don't fear. What can man do to you? Father, we thank you for your good news. We thank you, Lord, that we are your people, the church militant. We ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we would look forward to being and becoming the church triumphant with him. Oh, help us, oh Lord, to see glimpses of you here, but not to put our trust in this world that's passing away. I pray especially for those who are mature in their faith, that they would continue to grow mature and that they would be anticipating the day when they get to say goodbye and to say hello to Lord Jesus and to be in his blissful presence. I pray for those who are young that they set not their hopes on this present world, thinking they have all the time in the world to get things right with Jesus one day in the future, but that they would daily seek to know the Lord in all his blessedness and glory so that they would hope and live a life only drawing from his grace. I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to draw only from the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, that we would have a vision of the risen, ascended Christ here that who cares for us and who loves us, and that we wouldn't seek the things below, but seek things above where we're already seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Help us, O Lord, to realize our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and we await a Savior who will come and return not to judge us, but to fully manifest his glory and to redeem us and to glorify us. And it's in that hope that we pray. Help us, O Lord, to stand and profess and confess Christ as a congregation, come what may. We pray that you give us this ability by your grace. no matter what comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.